the 46th chapter, about King Cyrus being named by God, who would be the man that would be instrumental in bringing Israel out of the land of captivity. Here is this king, a Gentile king, a man that we would say is a pagan man, not of the house of Israel, but he would be instrumental, the instrument that the Lord would use. In fact, the Lord would call him my servant. And so he is recognized, the 44th chapter, rather, not the 44th chapter. He's called the Lord's servant. He's anointed, and he would be instrumental in bringing Israel back out of the land of captivity, or that releasing them. This was in 712 B.C., approximate time period. We would say at least 200 years before the man ever existed. And God calls him by name and tells what he would do. When it came time for God to bring Israel into that captivity, God used a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were carried off into Babylon captivity. They were there for 70 years. As that time period came to an end, as God had said it would come to an end, God raised up a nation by the name of the Medes, and they joined with another kingdom by the name of the Persians. Now, Persians we are well known with now in history, but at that particular time, the Medes and the Persians were two very small, insignificant kingdoms, but they joined together and were able to overthrow, under the rule of Cyrus, overthrow Babylonians and conquer the city of Babylon. This was in the time period that God had said it would be. You read in the last chapter of the book of Second Chronicles about this man Cyrus and what Cyrus and what God said to him. And we noted that it was probably in Daniel taking the book of Isaiah and reading to him what God said about it. God moves things according to his timetable. Now that timetable is not always our timetable. Peter says that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But everything moves according to his timetable and according to that plan and purpose which he has ordained before the foundation of the world. And here is a very clear illustration of that. 200 years before this man ever came into existence, while the nation of the Medes was a very small country, God told, through the prophet Isaiah, exactly what would happen. And when Cyrus came to capture the city of Babylon, they did it in the exact way as set forth in the book of Isaiah. And no wonder Isaiah was impressed with being the God of Daniel. Now, they were there for 70 years in that captivity. And Ezra, who is a priest, is the historian also of that return back to the land back to the land of Canaan. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. The temple articles of furniture had been carried off in the Babylon captivity. Israel is in captivity. The great nation that had come to great power under Solomon, David and Solomon, is now in the book of Ezra, they are in captivity. They are not a mighty political power, but yet God is doing exactly what he promised he would do. And the kings that he used was Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Xerxes means great or mighty. Art, in front of that, means mightier. And so this was his son. It took the name then of Artaxerxes. Now, so what we're seeing here in the book of Ezra is God keeping his word. That's a very important thing. In the book of Isaiah, God says, I have purposed it, I will also bring it to pass. As I have thought it, so shall it be done. Now, we don't know what the future is even for tomorrow. We live in a world and things are changing all the time. But we have this promise and this assurance that God is working things and moving things according to His predetermined plan and purpose. Now, prophecy is a book or an idea that Christians of all denominations really recognize, that whatever God has prophesied to happen, it will come to pass. For instance, the very birth of Christ was in the city of Bethlehem, just as God said it would be. Here is a small, insignificant town, and the book of Amos, you have that prophecy given 500 years or more before the birth of Christ about His birth, the very town in which He would be born in. Now, that was not the town of His parents that were living in. They were living in Nazareth. That seems to have been the hometown of Joseph. And yet, God orchestrated and God brings about the birth of Christ in the very town that He had prophesied it would happen. Which brings us to consideration that probably the birth of Christ took place in the very same time, maybe about the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The Feast of Tabernacles took place somewhere, depending on the moon, for instance, somewhere between the 15th of September and the 15th of October. The Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll mention more about in a minute, was a feast wherein the Israel was to celebrate their deliverance from out of the land of captivity in Egypt. And it's also called the Feast of Booths, because it was required that every Jewish male would go up to Jerusalem from all over the world, wherever they were. They would go up to Jerusalem, and they would celebrate God, bring them into Canaan land and the establishment of Israel and of the temple there. And so they would dwell in what we would call tents, or what it was really was just booths, small tents like. And that's what it's called in the Old Testament, booths. And so in their pilgrimage to come back to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be hundreds of people, thousands of people gathered together, and so they would dwell in booths, in tents. The birth of Christ was somewhere about this time, 1st of September, or in that time period. When you read in the account of the birth of Christ that there were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night in the hills, it would not be in the middle of winter of December, but it would be in the fall of the year or summertime out in the mountains. Secondly, there was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn, which would go along with the Feast of Tabernacles, being that the people from all over were come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's some background of what we're looking at. Now, turn your Bibles then, if you would please, with me to the book of Ezra, and we will continue our consideration. The book of Ezra, as I said, begins right after the book of Second Chronicles. Our third chapter is where we're going to be today, chapter 3. But before we get to chapter 3, I want to read the first verse of chapter 2. Chapter 2, and I'll read just that first verse. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. So that's the background of what we're looking at, chapter 3. Here's a register. Here's a list. Numbers. Approximately about 42,000 people. Jews came out of the Babylonian captivity, and there were three really exiles going back, three different phases of it. I've given you a chart and trying to keep that in mind. And as they go back, you'll read in the first chapter of Ezra, it is those whose heart God stirred up. Not everybody went back. Not every Jew went back to the Canaan land, but there was those whose heart God stirred. And so now you come to the third chapter, and you find them being involved in an activity. Third chapter, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come. Now the seventh month, according to the Jewish calendar, and they have two calendars. They have a Jewish, they have a religious calendar, and they have a what's called a civil calendar. This is the seventh month according to the Jewish calendar. It is the month of Tyrus. And it is in that month that they are now to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll find that, for instance, in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, very detailed information about it. It was a week long, so 8 days. It began, the first day of that would be a Sabbath day. Now, that does not mean necessarily what we would think about as Saturday, but this would be a Sabbath day of no work. It was a holy day. And the Bible has reference to Sabbath as being a time of no work. And so it would begin, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles would begin with no work. It would go through for seven days, and the next day would be, the eighth day would be a day of no work. So it was a period of 7 days that they would keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is what we have them. The seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in their cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And that's the reason why they're going up to Jerusalem, is to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the celebration of their being brought out of the land of Egypt. And it was also a celebration they were looking forward to, the coming of the Messiah, who would again exalt Israel to be great among the nations. Then stood up Jeshu, the son of Zadok, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, what I want to consider with you this morning is the subject of putting first things first. Putting first things first. They're going to establish, hopefully, Old Testament worship, or Mosaic worship, or the Jewish worship. They're going to build again the tabernacle, the temple. They're going to lay again the foundations of the temple. We noted that last week. You look at verses 12 and verses 11 through 13 of this third chapter. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because He is good. And they're laying because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now that's the end of the chapter, and that's the end of the events that's going on right now in the third chapter. But before they will lay the foundation, before they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the very first thing that they will do, and it is in proper order. Now, if you can visualize with me, and if I had room here, I would do like Brother Hale does sometimes. I would write up on the wall here. But if you remember that in the tabernacle, the very first thing that you would enter into the tabernacle, and the very outer court, there would be the brazen altar. And this was the altar upon which all sacrifices were to be made. And then there would be animal sacrifice, I should say. Then there would be the laver of brass, of which was a large tub of water. And then you would enter into the tabernacle itself. The only place, though, that you could go into would be what was called the holy place. And the most inner part of that, smaller part of it, was called the most holy place. And there, the priest would go once, the high priest would go once a year. But the order of worship here, as you will follow with me, you weren't going to go into the tabernacle to worship the Lord, or if you were going to offer sacrifice, the very first thing you must do is come to the brazen altar and offer up a blood sacrifice unto the Lord. This is called there were five great sacrifices, five great offerings that Israel offered up. And those five great sacrifices, was first of all, the most important one was called the burnt offering. Now, it's called the burnt offering because everything, this animal, and there were various animals that were used, but the animal that was to be offered up, it would be burned entirely. Now, some of the sacrifices, some of the meat, some of the animals that were used, heifers, lambs, goats, some of those were offered up to the Lord but the priest would get a portion of it. Now, they had a special fork that they would reach into the meat just as it was getting ripe, and they would pull out a large section, a quarter section maybe, a half of it, whatever it was, and that belonged to the priest. That was their substance. That's what they would live off of. But this burnt offering was totally unto the Lord, and it was to be consumed by fire upon the altar, every part of the animal. It represents the death of Jesus Christ. And it represents what God is dealing with sin. Now, there were other sacrifices. There was an offering called the sin offering, trespass offering, the meal offering, or meat offering, and then the peace offering. Those are the five great sacrifices that Israel were instructed to make. And the sin offering, the trespass offering, were offerings for special particular sins. Individual sins, for instance. If a man got mad and hit another of his fellow brethren, or if he spoke a harsh word or swore, he would bring a sin offering and make a sacrifice for his own personal sins. But there were two sacrifices that were made for the whole nation. One of them was on the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, which would be coming up in our month of October, the 10th month, and in that offering were all the nation of Israel. And so it was this burnt offering. A burnt offering was for all the whole congregation, the whole nation of Israel. Yeah, it did not deal with just one particular sin, as it dealt with all sin. We are sinners. We have transgressed. And so we bring a burnt offering. God is representative of dealing with sin. So Israel had been in captivity 70 years. Now, according to what the prophets said and what Daniel, for instance, we've already looked at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel said, our captivity is because of our sin. We have done, well, if you'll just turn there quickly to the 9th chapter of Daniel, you'll see what Daniel says in confessing his sin to the Lord, Daniel chapter 9. He says, verse 3, I have set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keep him a covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandment. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He is confessing the sin of the whole nation of Israel. Their whole history, beginnings, you know, even from the time they came out of the land of Egypt, they never were as a whole a obedient nation. There were times when Moses himself got so angry with them, you know, and God at one time got angry with the nation of Israel and told Moses, I'm going to destroy all of them. But Moses prayed and asked God not to do that. But the history of Israel was not one, as we looked in the book of Judges, was not one of faithfulness, but rather one of unfaithfulness. And yet God was faithful to keep his promises to them. And so he had told them that they were to let the land lie rested every seventh year. Let the land rest. And for 490 years, while they were in the land of Canaan, they had refused to do that, failed to do that. And so God said, you have failed to give the land its rest. I will take you out of the land for 70 years. And that's what he did. And so Daniel is acknowledging that our captivity is a result of our sin. And it was a judgment, chasing for sin. It was servitude. It was degradation. They were humbled. This nation, a great nation of Israel, becomes now subservient to the kingdom of Babylon. And the temple is torn down. The walls of the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine how we would feel if our nation, America, was overrun by another country and you would not see the White House, you would not see the Capitol, you would not see Washington's monument. All the city would lie in waste and ruins, and we would be made to be subservients to another country, a country that was completely contrary in its ideas to what we were. You remember reading about the book of Daniel and things that happened in the book of Daniel. But that's what happened to the whole nation of Israel because of sin. And now they come back to the land of Canaan. God has blessed to promise, do as he promised he would. And they're coming back to the land of Canaan. And they're going to go up to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But the first thing they must do, and here's the principle, here's what we need to understand. Before they go up to worship the Lord, before they can celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, this nation, these people who had been 70 years in captivity because of their transgressions and disobedience, they must deal with sin as a nation. And so they do the burnt, they built and erect the altar, the old altar. It's probably the foundation, the very foundations of it was there, maybe. But they did it exactly as God told them to do. And they have a burnt offering because they acknowledging our sins. Now here is the principle that God always requires of us and expects of us. Before we can draw nigh unto the Lord, we must acknowledge our sin. We must deal with sin. We must confess our sins. These people were going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But before they were ever going to have the Feast of Tabernacles, the very first thing they must do is have the burnt offering. And they must acknowledge their transgression, just as Daniel had done in the third chapter, in the ninth chapter of Daniel. Our Lord said, if you're going to bring your offering and give it to the Lord, and you remember that your brother hath aught against you, first, go be reconciled unto your brother, and then come and offer your gift. There is the principle God is setting forth there. And that is that there must be the confession of sin, there must be the restoration of right relationship between us and fellow Christians, and there must be the recognition of that we will obey the word of the Lord. We will serve the Lord. That's the same thing, the principle that God deals with. For instance, as we as believers, we have become to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Lord works by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And we come to understand that we are sinners and that we are transgressors and that we need indeed something to be done about our sin issue. And God shows to us that works is not going to be sufficient and nothing can we offer to God to satisfy. And so what God shows to us is that Jesus Christ is our burnt sacrifice. He is the one who died for our sins. Now, Israel had to learn and acknowledge their transgressions. And so God, in dealing with us individually in salvation, the very first thing he will do is he will show to us our own sinfulness. Paul talks about that when he says that he was indeed a Pharisee of the Sadducees, Pharisee of the Pharisees. And that concerning the law, he was innocent until the law revived and said, thou shalt not covet. And he came to understand his own sinfulness, wretchedness. So God deals with us in a way which will show to us our own sinfulness and our need of Christ. Romans, well, fact of the matter, in John, the Lord himself said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the slave of sin. We become bondage, we are born in bondage. We're by nature, we're all sinners. And we have a depraved nature. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We all go astray. We turn each to his own way. And so we individually must come, be brought to the place by the Holy Spirit of God that we recognize that I am a person, you know, sinner. The Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I think that we as Americans take great pride in saying, I thank you, Lord, that we're not like the ISIS people. I thank you that we're not like pagans. I thank you, Lord, we live in a country where we don't have these big idols and shrines. We're not that kind of people. We are, quote, a Christian nation. No, we are a nation filled with sinners. When we look at sin, you know, we classify sin. Terrible things that we read about in the newspapers. Somebody drive-by shooting an innocent person, or somebody killing his family, or some terrible crime is committed, and we think how terrible and awful that is. We fail to understand that in the eyes of a holy and righteous God, we all are the same kind of sinners. There's none righteous. Regardless of who we are, what our parents are, we're born sinners. And that's our nature. Our hearts are deceitful and desperate. But in salvation, what God will do is He will show to us our sinfulness and our need of Christ as our Redeemer and Savior. Before we can ever serve the Lord, before we can ever worship the Lord right, the very first thing God would have us to understand is that we need a cleansing by the blood of Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I love that verse in Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We sing the song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's a good song, and it's scripturally right. But the sad thing of it is that we can sing the song and never realize the truth of it, or never apply the truth of it to our hearts. We are wicked, deceitful sinners, and in need of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. We need a sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices to be made for sin. But God's final and complete sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Paul talks about him in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he calls Christ our Passover. Christ is our Passover. In the 11th chapter, 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that here is the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. The whole purpose of the death of Christ, why it was that God would ordain that Christ would come and die, was that he might die for the sins of his people. His name should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Israel, coming back out of captivity with the desire and aspiration that they're going to restore Old Testament sacrifice, the Mosaic mode of worship, Israel comes back to Jerusalem, and before they ever go about and begin to erect the tabernacle, the temple, rather, the very first thing that they understand that they must do, and this is according to the Scriptures, the very first thing that they must do, they must deal with their sin issue. John says, if any man say he does not sin, hath not sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But he says, if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The problem with our Christianity today in America is that we think that God is a good person, and he just doesn't look at sin the way that, or he looks at sin rather somewhat the way we do. Everybody makes mistakes. No one's perfect. And so God just kind of, you know, says, all right, I'll let you by this time, or it's not very important. The death of Christ is an example of how God sees sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved us, his people, but we are sinners, wretched sinners. And before we can ever be brought into right relationship with God, God must send forth his Son to die for our sin. Paul says he was made to be sin for us. Our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. And in his death, he satisfied the law of God concerning our sins. But his death, by his death, we are cleansed from all of our sins. His people are justified. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to bring us to the understanding that this applies to me personally. And regeneration is the work of that Holy Spirit whereby that God shows to us that we are indeed sinners. And in that work of regeneration, not only are we made to see that we are sinners, but we're made to see that Christ is our Savior. Paul talks about in Acts, he calls it how that we have repentance toward God and faith towards Jesus Christ. There are two things that happen in regeneration. There is the work of regeneration whereby that we are made to see that we are sinners, but there is also the work of faith given to us whereby that we are made to bring to trust Christ as Redeemer and Savior. Now, Israel is going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And you'll find that you're in verse 4, and they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom of the duty of every day required. They had a prescribed program, method, recipe, so to speak, whereby that they had to do things in a very precise way. God was showing Israel and teaching us that He indeed is a God who requires a full satisfaction concerning sin. And only in the death of Christ is that sin, is our sins, is God satisfied concerning our sins. Isaiah describes the death of Christ, and God shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. There is no means whereby that we can ever be brought into right standing with Christ, with God, apart from the death of Christ. Peter said, you know that you are not redeemed from your vain traditions received from your forefathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. Not by silver nor gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You see, worship to God is good. God ordained that we as God's people would come and worship Him. God has purposed that we as human beings would have access and fellowship with Him. That law or that fellowship was broken by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And ever since that day and time, mankind has been out of fellowship with God. We have been by nature, all mankind has been in bondage to sin. And by Adam's transgression, Paul says in Romans 12, death has passed upon all men in that all have sinned. There is no exception. The wicked go astray from the womb. There is no exception. We are born sinners. As I said a moment ago, regardless of who our parents may be, I was a child taken to church from my very earliest weeks of age. But there came a time when God showed to me that in spite of who my parents were and how much head knowledge I had about the Scriptures, I was a sinner. And I needed Christ as be my Savior. And there was a time when God worked in my heart repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. We as Baptists, particularly, have always been a people who emphasize the necessity of regeneration. And no wonder, Christ Himself said, except a man would be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot understand and perceive the things of God, because we are in deadness, we are lost, and there is none righteous, none one. But God, in His mercy and grace, must make us alive by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we say, emphasizing the biblical order, that there must be a time when the sacrifice of death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, becomes effectual in our personal lives. We must be brought to understand and believe that Christ is our Redeemer, personal Redeemer. I'm afraid that too many of our churches are filled with people who have a head knowledge of salvation and not a heart knowledge of it. There's no inward working of the Holy Spirit of God in salvation. We were talking this morning even about people of other religious orders going through their various rituals and church services. How does God see them? I'm not God. I don't know. I like to think that there are God's elect people in various denominations. But I am a primitive Baptist. And what bothers me is what I see among us as primitive Baptists. We are filled with right knowledge of truth. And we come to the house of God to worship the Lord. But we come through it, we do it much like the pagans. It's a ritual that we go through. It's an order that we go through. And we're more concerned about the order than we are with the relationship involved. Someone has rightly said that what makes a family or a house to be a home is love. And that's true. We understand that. Well, what makes biblical worship to be worship is love with Christ. The love of Christ in our hearts. They're going up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But the first thing that they must deal with is with their sin in their own lives. We come here today to worship the Lord. And I ask the question, have we dealt with sin in our lives? We don't have to go make an animal sacrifice, thank the Lord. And if we did, that would be of no avail. But through the week, have we dealt with sin? David prayed the prayer that need that the meditation of my heart and the word of my mouth would be acceptable in thy sight. Sing songs. Yes, they're good songs. You sing good. But are the songs that come from my heart of praise to the Lord? We sing how great thou art, and indeed God is great, and I enjoy singing that song. Or we may sing Amazing Grace, indeed a great song. But is there in the heart of us as individuals, is there the awareness of the greatness of God, and do we sing praises of God's amazing grace? Do we acknowledge that we were wretched sinners, lost and blind? Is there the acknowledgement that only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sins? And is that what we're trusting in? Or is it because I've been a good man or a good woman? I've not done what other people have done. And because I've not done what others have done, God must look at me with some degree of approval. The Pharisee and the publican, I tried to make mention of them a while ago. They're great illustrations of, and our Lord used that to teach us a lesson. The Pharisees, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I do, and he began to name the various things that he does. I pay tithes, I offer sacrifices, and I do these things. And the only thing that the publican could do was pray for God's mercy. God, be merciful to me. And I've said before, correct rendering of that, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's easy for us to point our fingers at other people and talk about their sins and how bad and terrible those sins are. But what God does in regeneration and what must be done, worked in our heart by the Holy Spirit of God, is that we must be brought to see that we individually, personally, are sinners. That we are helpless and hopelessly lost apart from God's grace and mercy. Then when you're blessed to see that, You will be blessed to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so they go up to Jerusalem. And the very first thing they must do, and will do, is to erect the altar of the burnt sacrifice. And when you come into the tabernacle, the very first thing you must do is you must come to the brazen laver. And there, lay your sacrifice upon the altar, where it is consumed by God. And the smoke of that sacrifice becomes a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And I will tell you that before we can ever begin to serve the Lord right and live for Him, the very first thing that God must do and will do in our hearts is bring us by the cross of Calvary. For on that cross, Christ made the final and ultimate sacrifice for our sins, who was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous God in Christ Jesus. And as you are brought to that cross, even in a daily experience, you're made to see your own helplessness and unworthiness, and see indeed that our sins, my sin, is indeed worthy of God's wrath and God's judgment. And if you were blessed to stand there at that cross and look into the face of our Lord and be with Him through those hours of agony and darkness, you would ultimately then finally hear Him say, "It is finished. It's finished." No sweeter words can ever be heard by a sinner than to say, hear the Lord say, "It's finished. It's paid. It's finished. It's over with. Your sins have been paid for. There is now peace," as Paul says, having been reconciled, having been justified by God. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then it is that we can come aright to worship God. Then it is that we can know the peace and joy of salvation. And then it is that we can celebrate the Lord's deliverance in our lives. Then it is that we'll be blessed to look forward to the coming Lord. Apart from the work of regeneration, all religious activity is but vain. We as Baptists hold very strongly to the importance of baptism by immersion. It's been said before that you can be immersed 1,000 times and still die and go to hell if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, Redeemer. And you see, in that very act of baptism, the very first thing that must happen in one's life is they must be brought to the altar of sacrifice, the burnt where Christ died for our sins. We must be brought by regeneration to understand that Christ is my Redeemer and my Savior. We must be blessed by the Holy Spirit of God to be able to say, by God's grace and mercy, He's my Redeemer. Philip was sent by God to preach to the Ethiopian. And in that discourse from Isaiah 51, the Word of God says He preached unto him Christ. Why Christ? Because He's the only hope of our salvation. It's what it's all about. It's not about us. It's not about our works. He preached unto him Christ from Isaiah 51. And as He preached unto him Christ, the Word of God says in the 8th chapter of Acts, they came to a certain water hole. And the Ethiopian asked Philip, "Here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" Now, I don't know. There's no record of Philip preaching about baptism in there. But the proof that he was a Baptist person was he must have said something about baptism. And because he said, "Here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." One of the very reasons why we refuse to accept pedo baptism or the infant sprinkling, because we understand that God must work in the heart a work of regeneration whereby the individual must be able to say by God's grace, "Christ is my Savior. If thou believest, thou mayest." And so Philip, they stopped the chariot, and the Word of God says they went down to the water, and Philip baptized them, and they came up out of the water. But first, there must be the acknowledgement of Christ as Savior. I don't doubt that hope, rather should say, that all of you here are believers in Christ Jesus as salvation, as Savior. But I simply point out to us the very necessity of, first of all, of regeneration. That is primary. First things first. We cannot worship God, serve God aright, unless by God's mercy and grace we've been brought to understand that Christ is my Redeemer, my Savior. But that's not the end of it. See? There is also the continuing necessity of walking in fellowship with Christ. That's what John is talking about in 1 John when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. He says in that first chapter, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we're not walking in that light, if we're, as Brother Stacy made reference to the light, if we're not walking in fellowship with Christ, if our hearts are not in fellowship with the Lord, if in our hearts there is sin, the thing that we must do aright in order to get right with the Lord is we must confess our sins and trust the blood of Christ to avail for our sins. You and I live in a world of corruption. You and I live in a world that whereby the sin doth abound on every hand. I was working down at the church building yesterday and sweeping the floors. Work is going on there, and there's a lot of residue stuff. Brother Josh was there, and Brother Roger were there, and we were washing, sweeping the floors, getting all the dirt and trash up. I put on a dust mask because of all the dust and residue there. And I hadn't had the dust mask on very long, and the dust you wouldn't think was that had heavy. But I took the dust mask off and looked at it, and it was covered with dust. You and I walk in the midst of a wicked and perverse world. The worldview is not God's view, and the values of this world are not God's values. And the principles and concepts of this world are not God's. And it's so easy for us to become conformed to this world and to have the dust and the dirt of the world together on us. We wash our clothes, we wash our bodies. But the question is, what about our hearts, our minds? So Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your minds by the Holy Ghost. When that is going on in our lives, we'll be blessed to walk in fellowship with the Lord. But when that process of being progressively sanctified, as we refer to it theologically, when we are not cleansing ourselves, being cleansed by the Word of God, being cleansed by the Holy Spirit, being cleansed by confessing our sin, when those things are not going on in our lives, there is a defilement and filthiness. And there is a conformity to the world that sets into us. And rather than walking in fellowship with the Lord, we find ourselves walking in fellowship with the world. And John says, love not the world. For the love of the world, love the Father, is not in the world. You can't love both of them at the same time. So first things first. We believe that worship is a critical work for God's people. Important. To worship, you know, to meet together. Paul says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. We believe that the truths that we hold to are very important. And we want to hear those truths preached and taught. We believe these truths. And we come to sing and to worship the God that represents, that teaches us these truths. But the first thing first always must be, brothers and sisters, is that we have committed ourselves to the Lord from the defilement of the world, from the corruption of the world, and that we are looking to Christ as our substitute, as our Savior, and our Redeemer. If we do those things, we'll be blessed to meet in fellowship with the Lord and have His presence with us. Indeed, the Lord has promised, even where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. But He's talking about two or three of His people who are in fellowship with Him and who are walking with Him in conformity to His Word. First things first. I trust that God the Holy Spirit would bless us, that we would daily in our lives put the Lord first. That's what He says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, He's righteous, and these things should be added unto you. It is so easy for all of us to become caught up with the things of the world, the politics, the business, the customs, the style of the world, that we fail to put the Lord first in our lives. And may God guide us, direct us, and cause us to set the Lord first, that we might be blessed to have His presence with us. Father, we come to You here this morning hour. We thank You that we have been blessed by the Holy Spirit of God to be brought to the knowledge of Christ as Redeemer and Savior, that indeed His sacrifice on the cross was the satisfaction for our sins, and apart from that, we are hopelessly and helplessly lost. Yet, we forget so oftentimes that as Your redeemed people, we are to live holy lives. May You be pleased, Lord, to bless us individually and personally and even collectively as a church, that we would draw nigh unto the Lord, and that we would acknowledge sin in our lives that may be there, and that we would indeed seek Your face and Your presence with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that indeed that You would bless us as a congregation, that we would be a light to the world that we live in. And bless us as individual Christians, Lord, that wherever we are and what we are doing, that indeed the world and our people that are around us would see Christ. Help us to be witnesses of His grace in our lives and all that we do and say. In Christ Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.